Tonight we're getting to talk about baptism. So before we start, Godwin, would you like to open us up in prayer?
Sure. Thank you for these friends, Lord. It's so great to see their faces again. And thank you for your word, which is true and beautiful and so helpful and rich. And we're eager to learn and grow tonight. And we're thankful for our brother Drew and his preparation. I pray that you use him and give him clarity and insight, Lord, as he's guiding us through this important topic. And I pray that we would be edified, Lord, as we think about the church, as we think about baptism, as we think about why it's important and why it's unique in the life of the church. We love you, Lord. We're so thankful that we are joined together in Christ, and that means something spectacular, even in this moment as we're coming together around this topic. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, I'm going to share my screen so we can see some notes here.
Fancy.
Yeah, so fancy. I did a PowerPoint for you guys. So in our series now on ecclesiology, we've covered the definition of the church. We've talked about what the universal church is and then the local church. And some of what we're doing now, moving forward week by week, is looking at what God's instructions are for us as a local church, what, how we build out that theology. Last week, Godwin talked about specifically about the word preached in the church, how the gospel rightly preached is one of our defining characteristics of what makes us a church. Today, we're going to talk about baptism. Some of a sort of a outline of where we're going to go tonight. We're going to answer, at least try to answer, these questions: who has the authority to be baptized, to baptize, and then who is commanded to be baptized? What are the different views of baptism? What does baptism symbolize? And how does baptism relate to the Lord's Supper? So I'm going to talk for a while at the start and go through some answers to those questions, and then we'll open it up to questions. I hope you guys have some good questions as we go through. I think you will. If you guys remember, 2 weeks ago, towards the end, Godwin asked a question in the like open time, and he said, imagine I'm out at a lake on vacation in Michigan. My daughter says, Dad, will you baptize me? I think she's a real Christian. She's shown evidence of salvation. Should I baptize her? Is that something that I should do in the lake? Because she asked to. What that question's getting at is a question of authority. Who has the authority to baptize? And so that's what we're going to be diving into first. So we're going to start looking at famous passage about baptism, about in the Great Commission. So Jesus is commissioning out, important moment for his disciples after his death and resurrection. He says, the 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Jesus came near and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. So, a few things to be noticed about this is Jesus is commanding his disciples to go make disciples, baptize, and then teach them all that I have commanded. And he is saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So, what's the significance of that authority? What's the significance of I am with you always, even to the end of the age? There's some interesting things going on with authority and with Jesus's presence specifically. Now, when we want to answer that kind of question, the first place to look is, okay, what would the disciples have thought at this point? Or what would the readers of Matthew have thought at this point if they were paying close attention, reading the book well? Well, interestingly, there's two other places previous to this that are particularly important in regards to the disciples' authority and Jesus's presence. So that would be, first of all, in Matthew 16. This is this great moment when Peter confesses that Jesus is Christ. He says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." All right, so Jesus, upon Peter's confession, he says something about the confession, that it's not a normal confession. It's not just, has something to do that's close to do with regeneration, that it's not earthly things that reveal this to you, but something spiritual revealed this to you. So it's something to do with the fact that Peter is now a confessing Christian who believes and understands who Jesus is. And on that confession, on him, Jesus is giving the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean? What in the world does the keys to the kingdom of heaven? And somehow Peter's going to have some authority to bind and to loose using those keys. And what he does on earth has to do with binds, does the same thing in the kingdom of heaven. It's very interesting and kind of shocking when you stop to think about it. What is that authority that is been given to Peter here? And what's more is you realize that this is the first time in the Gospels when the word church is used. And church, it comes from the Greek word that means assembly. We mentioned this before. It was a normal word. It wasn't a word that they didn't understand when they heard it. When they heard the word here, Jesus saying it, he says, "I will build on this rock. I will build my assembly." So some sort of normal gathering of people that Jesus is now describing and starting to build out this concept that he has a particular thing in mind for. So on Peter's confession, something to do with his regeneration, the church is going to be built, this special assembly, and this has authority to bind and to loose. So far, I haven't established much other than there's something really interesting going on with Peter's confession, with authority, and with his salvation that is about to be expanded. If you flip forward two chapters, you've got another portion that really gets at this same kind of thing. Because you have, this is a famous passage about church discipline. Now we're going to have a session on church discipline in one of these weeks here. But this is a really important text when it comes to the church. So Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won a brother. But if you won't listen, take one or two others with you so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If you don't pay attention to them, if he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church." Okay, so think about this from their perspective. Jesus has used this assembly word again in this particular way. He's meaning something interesting and particular by the assembly here. Tell it to the church. If he doesn't pay attention to even the church, let him be like a Gentile and tax collector to you. Truly, I tell you, Here it is again. Where have we heard this before? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. So, in between chapter 16, chapter 18, you have Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, revealing his full glory. You have the disciples confessing that Jesus is the Christ. So you have this this growing sense that, okay, Peter's the first one. He's given the keys to the kingdom, binding and loosing power. Now this instruction is expanded to saying, okay, the church, this assembly that Jesus is creating, is going to be the gathering of the brothers and sisters, those who are Christians. And now it seems to be handed to the group of disciples here. So that's the authority that is Jesus is entrusting with the church. Now, that means that the church is essentially confessing disciples here. That's what we've established. This concept is growing out of what Jesus is teaching, and it has the authority to bind and to loose. Now, what is binding and loosing? What does this mean? Now, this passage starts to flesh that out a little bit. Sure seems like the loosing that he's talking about has to do with the church discipline piece that he just described, that there is a definition to the church and of who is part of the church and who is not part of the church. And church discipline has a mechanism that follows this careful process out of love for that person, for someone to be removed from that church, removed from that membership, no longer part of them. He's loosed. So the loosing power that the church has seems to be the power of church discipline, which is to say, treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector, which, bear in mind, how do we treat Gentiles and tax collectors? By loving them and evangelizing them. So it's not out of meanness, it's out of love for somebody wanting them to be saved. So binding power, what is that? That seems to be, as best as we can start to put this together, is that there's some kind of initiatory process of an individual coming into being a part of the assembly, of part of the church, part of the people of God who are identifying as Christians together. And then that's the context where we get up to Matthew 28. You've got now the 11 disciples. They're gathered, and Jesus is giving them, saying, all authority on earth has been, on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I command you. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that presence that Jesus talked about of being with the disciples, even where two or three of you are gathered in my name, where Jesus being with the church is, I think, what's in view here. So I think this is a mandate, the Great Commission is a mandate given to the church, and it directly concerns baptism, that it is the church's job to be welcoming people into the church through evangelism, having them become disciples, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I'm beginning to answer the question of who has the authority to baptize. And I'm asserting that the authority to baptize rests in the church itself, the gathered local people of God who have Jesus's name on them, who have those marks of what a true church is that we've already been talking about. The conclusion from this is the authority to baptize rests in the church, in the people. All right. So one next step that we're kind of be following the biblical storyline. So this is where we're going next, is to Acts 2. So who is commanded to be baptized? What you have in Acts 2 is Pentecost, where Peter gives this famous sermon. The Holy Spirit is pouring himself out. People are responding to this sermon because it says, as it says here, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter, the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? This is an amazing moment where all these Gentiles are being saved, or these Jews here in Jerusalem. And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. So those who accepted his message were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 people were added to them. So immediately, the disciples got this. They understood. Their job is to go evangelize, share the good news of Jesus as people respond in belief, to tell them to repent and be baptized. And so that's exactly what they did. With that, we conclude that baptism is commanded of all those who repent and believe the gospel. So just as that was part of the repentance call there, and for Peter saying, believe this, put your trust in Christ, trust him to forgive your sins, turn away from your sins, and as an act of obedience to symbolize all of this, be baptized. So we've walked through some familiar ground that is fairly uncontroversial within major church denominations so far. Now we're going to get to some more places where there's some more divergence among different traditions of talking more about what baptism means. So first of all, these three views, the Catholic, the Lutheran, and like the Christian Church or Church of Christ, these views are different largely because of a difference in their doctrine of salvation. The Lutheran one is kind of more squishy, like they're closer to having a good doctrine of salvation. So that's a little harsh on them maybe. But anyways, the Catholic view, the Roman Catholic view, is that baptism, when they baptize babies, and that is it confers grace separate, unrelated to having saving faith. So it's a means of grace where something, some grace is given to this infant, separate from that infant, whether or not they have saving faith. So you can see there's a problem in their doctrine of how one is saved, and at that point it's a pretty divergent view from something evangelical. The Lutherans say it confers grace, but faith still is required later. So it still like does something where it imparts something valuable for the infant who doesn't understand, but it's still required later. So that's less problematic, but we would disagree. The Christian Church, Church of Christ, a few other traditions like that would argue that baptism is necessary for salvation. I mean, that's like part of what is saving for somebody. So that's also not something that we would generally believe. The other view that I'll deal with, that I'll talk about more for more a longer amount of time, would be the Presbyterian view. So this is your folks who believe that we should baptize infants, generally with a sprinkling, not with instead of an immersion, and we should baptize all the infants of those who are in the church. So what they do is they talk about Genesis chapter 17. So you get into a discussion about baptism with a Presbyterian, and he's like, "Well, Genesis 17, that's our slam dunk argument." And you're like, I thought we were talking about baptism here. How are we now talking about Abraham receiving the covenant and the covenant sign of circumcision from God when he, upon Abraham's belief, upon Abraham's belief, his family receives the covenant sign of circumcision, and they are all baptized. So the Presbyterian would then look to Colossians 2, verse 11, which has this link that they're like, oh, interesting. There's a link between circumcision and baptism. They're somehow related in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, where they're similar. They're similar signs of the covenant. It says, you were circumcised in him, in Christ, with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So they look at that and they say, okay, so because baptism in the Old Covenant is something that was given to the whole people of Israel, circumcision was given as the initiatory sign. That was to say, this is who we are. This is our covenant people. And it's to be given to the children of Israelites. Then similarly, because baptism plays a similar role in the New Covenant, where it's an initiation sign marking who's in, who's out, it also ought to be given to the children of the Christians. One thing they point to, some instances in Acts where there seems to be household baptisms, which are times when, say, Cornelius, he and his family hear the gospel, and then he believes in the family, the household is baptized. There's a number of places in that. Acts 16 has two different places where that happens. The household of Lydia is also baptized. Oh, and then the jailer, who they're released from prison miraculously, and then the jailer is saved, and then he and his family are baptized. Now, these arguments are not super convincing to me because of two important things. Well, first of all, the household arguments, no one thinks that those are a slam dunk. They just point to them and say, like, maybe this is an instance of infant baptism, but they just don't say the ages of the household. So it's an argument with a big missing piece in there of just not proved either way. But then the other thing is that most of those that I just mentioned actually mentions the family believing as well. So oftentimes it's like the family of Cornelius believed the gospel and they were baptized. So that's, you know, that's believer's baptism. So then the other thing it's important to realize, which is actually I'll talk about this more in a little bit, is that baptism in the New Testament often seems to be a shorthand way of describing the whole package of salvation. So salvation involves being justified, where Christ's death and resurrection are counted on our behalf, and the penalty for our sins is paid for, justification. Salvation also includes sanctification, the fact that Jesus then draws us closer to himself, makes us more like him, conforms us to his image. It involves union with Christ, our salvation, that we are unified with Christ in an ongoing kind of way, and it involves like our final resurrection. That's all part of our salvation. Now, baptism is used as a shorthand way of describing all of that in places. The literary term for that is synecdoche, when one piece is used to describe like a whole larger concept. In Galatians 3:27 is an example where it sure seems to be this way. That verse says, for those who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. So it's saying those who are baptized with Christ, and then it seems to be talking about the whole of salvation, that they're receiving union with Christ through just saying baptism, but meaning all of that. So back to Presbyterianism more specifically, the fundamental question that we disagree with Presbyterians on would be, what's the nature and makeup of the church? In other words, they're saying that the central part of their argument is that the church is a mixed community, just like Israel was. Israel was a mixed community in that it had people who were regenerate, truly like believers in the Old Testament way of being believers, and there were people who were not believers, not true regenerate followers of God. And they're saying, in the same way, the children of believers within the New Covenant community make the church a mixed entity that, by not just by accident, but by design, contains believers and non-believers. Now, to that, we would push back with a number of different passages of spots where we would say, no, really, I think that's missing a fundamental aspect of what is new about the new covenant. See, what's new about the new covenant is that is here described in Jeremiah 31, is that it's a new covenant. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my teaching within them to write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration. For I'll forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. So, Baptist, largely speaking, like those who believe in believers' baptism, would argue that the New Testament church is a regenerate community. We have the membership of a particular local church is by design supposed to be full of only Christians, only those who are truly, truly believe. Of course, there's going to be mistakes, essentially, where someone is self-deceived or deceiving of the rest of the community. But generally, the church discipline process will weed people like that out. But by design, it's a pure community where all of us together, we have this wonderful faith in common, this wonderful baptism in common, even as well. Woo! All right. I am buzzing through this, but hold on to your hats. We're just going to keep going. A few more things to cover, and then we'll open up to questions. So, what does baptism signify? What is going on with the symbolism? Why this dunking thing is a thing, anyways? This is a really great passage that's starting to get that baptism has to do, really importantly, with our union with Christ. It's an interesting passage here because it's the question that he's asking is, why should we sin that grace? Why shouldn't we just like keep sinning so that grace may abound? Okay, if grace is the thing, why should we just keep going and sin? And his answer is just so amazing because his answer is because of union with Christ. He says, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. We have been united with him in the likeness of his death, and we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. He goes on, like just really digging into our union with Christ. That's all described as our being baptized into Christ, or baptized into his death. What's going on with this? Like there's something really fundamental about the symbolism, the significance of baptism tied with union with Christ. How does it do it? How does the picture make sense? And why did God set it up this way? I think this passage is really helpful for this. 1 Peter 3:18-22, here, Peter is saying there's, so for Christ also suffered for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Okay, there's a portion of there that's really controversial, but this part's not controversial. Something to do with Noah. Okay, he's talking about Noah. In those days, a few, that is eight people, were saved through water. All right. He's talking about the flood of the waters of God's judgment that covered the earth, that God provided his means of salvation in the ark through. This is baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. So this is amazing, guys. The waters of judgment, as pictured in the flood, are the waters of death that Christ, the waters of God's judgment that Christ bore when in his death. That's what the symbolism is going, that's the symbolism that's going on in baptism. When the believer is dunked in the water, it's like they're dying with Christ. It's like they're undergoing God's judgment with Christ. And then, like Christ was raised and brought out of the tomb, the believer is brought out of the water. So it's symbolizing their union with Christ in his death on their behalf and his resurrection on their behalf. It's an amazing symbolism. So in thinking about union with Christ, it's just such a rich grounds for meditation and worship. It's such an amazingly poignant way for us to see the beauty of the gospel and all that Christ has done and continues to do to us. Baptism is one of those avenues into considering the depth of what Christ has done for us. So one practice for believers is to look back at your baptism and be thankful for what God has done in saving you, similar to how we tell our testimony. That's kind of what our baptism is it's telling our testimony of how God saved us. So friends, I can look back at my baptism. Bruce Chester baptized me when I was a junior in high school at our Baptist tree, baptismal at church. And I can look at that and I can meditate on my union with Christ, that just as I was dunked under that water, Christ bore the wrath of God for my sin, for me. And just as I was raised out and took a breath, that's the resurrection that I am going to get to participate in with Christ. Oh, it's such a great thing. So meditate on that. Here's your practical application for the night. Consider how baptism can help you cherish your union with Christ more. And there's my notes, which I ran right through and passed in my excitement. finally, last question, starting to get a bit more practical here, get a bit more back to our ecclesiological, our doctrine of the church purpose here tonight. How does baptism relate to the Lord's Supper? So, as Ryan described in our first week, those two things were parallel as the sacraments or ordinances. Those words are kind of, theologians argue over which word is better, but when they get down to defining them, they're often very similarly defined. So the ordinance of the church, the sacraments of the church, these two things, how do they relate to one another? So in Galatians 3:27 through 29, I referenced this verse a bit earlier. For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So you are baptized into Christ. You've been clothed with Christ. And that means you're part of this community that's described as not having distinctions anymore between Jews and Greeks and slaves and free and male and female. In like a fundamental sense, there's a unity that's achieved among the new covenant people of God, the new Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. That's all describing the church. It's all describing this new covenant community that we get to be a part of. So what I'm getting at is it seems like in the life of the church, baptism is the initiatory rite, we could say. The thing that someone who's a new convert does as an entryway into the life of the church to mark their identity with Christ, to say, I have been unified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and to say, I am now identifying with these people of God right here. In the Great Commission, again, it's similar, that tied in with the church that Jesus has already established as a concept, with his disciples as a reality. They're supposed to go, they're supposed to make disciples, this process, and then they baptize the newly made disciple, and then they teach. So it seems that baptism signifies the believer's entrance into the church. It's the initiatory rite. It's the entering ordinance. And that means then that the Lord's Supper, which we'll be talking about in more detail next week, I believe, is the ongoing ordinance. So in the way, a similar way where where baptism represents the salvation and that beginning of the walk with Christ, entering into the new covenant community, the Lord's Supper is the continuation, the ongoing feeding on Christ, remembering of the gospel. Now, with all this, I think and would contend that this entrance into the church is talking about, to be most consistent biblically, would be to say that that's tied to local church membership as well as like universal church membership. As you know, like with our church, that's not where we practice. That's not where we are at this point. So it's not something that we're unified on or operating under. But in my opinion, as one of your elders, that's what this leads to. What this starts to get at is our theology for the local church, and so how that would baptism as it entering into the membership of the local church. So there we have it. That's the big picture view of what's going on in baptism. Baptism is something that's commanded of everyone who has repented and believed the gospel. Baptism is given as a ordinance to the church. So the church uniquely has the authority to do it. There are arguments that we have with Presbyterians and others about this ordinance, but we can get more into that if you guys want in questions. And then baptism is a symbolism of our union with Christ. And it relates to the Lord's Supper by being the initiatory rite, while the Lord's Supper is the ongoing rite to recall, remember, recount the gospel. So yeah, now it is time for questions. I actually succeeded in getting through that in 45 minutes. So congratulations to me. And now it is your all's turn to ask questions.
Make sure to unmute yourself too before
you think it's just the churches, like people inside the church, because in that verse you just read, it says to the disciples. Jesus said to his disciples, and I'm thinking, since we're all Jesus' disciples, wouldn't we also have the authority to baptize people? Since we're all disciples of Jesus, mm-hmm. and Jesus is saying to his disciples,
yeah,
to yeah. go and baptize.
So yeah,
all of us.
Yeah, that's a really good question. That really gets at the core of what that distinction that I'm making is because that group of disciples is not random or haphazard. And the authority that Jesus is talking about has already begun to be defined in chapter 16 and chapter 18. That authority has been given to Peter on his confession, and then now to the group of disciples on their confession. So Jesus is building out this concept of the authority that's going to be resting in local churches, and that's played out through the rest of the New Testament.
So here's a question then. You brought up a number of different traditions that have different beliefs about baptism, but what about in other traditions where the beliefs aren't necessarily the same as what we would believe? When people are baptized, not necessarily as infants, but as adults, does that, if we don't necessarily agree with what that church teaches about baptism, can there still be true baptism in those churches?
Yeah, that's a good question. So the question, to make it pastorally practical, right, would be to say, okay, if somebody then comes to our church and says, I was baptized in this church over here, so what do we do with that? So we would discuss that. As I said, I would say like the authority rests connected to a local church. So we want to have something to do with that. We want to have something to do with the gospel preached. Like, a Mormon baptism, I would say, is not a true baptism. I would strongly counsel someone coming from the Mormon church to be baptized for the first time for real, right? So gospel rightly preached as part of a church, those would be a couple of things that I would look at. But that would be kind of that kind of good pastoral question to parse out. Anybody else want to add to that?
Yeah, no, a great question, and Drew, appreciate your answer. Yeah, this is difficult, right? Because this is a brother or sister, hopefully. Maybe we can, for the sake of the scenario, let's assume it is a genuine Christian. And we have to be true to what our church has affirmed. So we don't baptize babies. We don't consider that a true baptism. We also, our mode of baptism is pretty clear. We immerse people, right? We have a tank of water. We immerse people, and there's reasons for that, biblical reasons for that. That's another question maybe we can talk about. And so I think even though our church is not in a place, as Drew mentioned earlier, where we require our mode and understanding of baptism for membership, I think it's crucial for our pastors and elders in that conversation, in that kind of membership conversation, to teach exactly what Drew just taught, and to encourage, and to, it can be touchy, it can be sensitive, right? But just a quick example from my own life, I became a Baptist pastor, officially a Baptist pastor in 2011. That was my first pastorate for me. And transitioning into that church was interesting because Jenny had been baptized as an infant in her Presbyterian church. And so we came face to face with this very issue. And it was hard on my wife, Jenny, as we wrestled with the scriptures. She read several articles, but she came to the conclusion that the scriptures teach what Drew just presented. And so I had the privilege of baptizing my wife 2 weeks before we moved to Boston. And so that's just an example. That happened, by the way, that process happened over about 6 months. Sometimes it takes longer to teach and counsel and encourage the brother or sister in that direction. So I'd say amen what Drew said, and it's a great opportunity for the pastors to shepherd and teach. Is that helpful, Karen? Do we answer your question? Do we miss the mark?
No, that absolutely did answer the question. Thank you.
I should probably know this. Do we require members to have been either baptized before becoming a member or to be baptized soon after membership? What is our?
That's not in our membership requirements.
It's not. Okay. And do we have a sense of the number of professing believers in our congregation that are not baptized? Does anybody know that? I'm just curious. If it's half, if it's a big number.
Brother, if you want to begin to make a list, that would be...
Yeah. Stand at the door with a pen.
Yeah, I just didn't know if we had a sense of... Because I didn't get baptized till I was like 23. I became a believer younger. And I just wonder if other folks are in the similar situation. And then I also wonder why people don't get baptized. So it's just questions I have. So, no, not really looking for an answer, but it's something I've been thinking about.
Well, I have a question. Back to the original question about being baptized, apparently with the assembly, which is the church. What if you have the youth group, who is a third of the assembly of our church, on a youth trip, and a whole slew of kids decide that they want to get baptized by Pastor Brian? Do we have to have the whole assembly there, or is that acceptable for them to be baptized there with their fellow fellow church members, or their fellow church people? They're probably not members if they're teenagers. Does that fall into that group?
Yeah, I would put that in the category of something that would be less than advisable, right? Not the way that the church is generally supposed to operate, because there's a difference between a group, even a large group of people within the church who are members of the church doing something together, and the church gathered, because there's like theological significance of us gathering on the Lord's Day and opening the word together and being fed from scripture together. There's theological, something special about that regular rhythm of the life of local churches. That's not the same. The youth group or the kids ministry like isn't trying to replace. So it's less good for that reason. But then the other aspect of it, why baptism as it's as I've described it is so great, is its role in accountability, that the congregation then gets to celebrate, okay, someone has been saved. Praise the Lord, like for this testimony that we just heard, for the work that Christ has done in their lives to bring them new life. And now it's our job to walk with them and hold them accountable and recall to them their baptism if they start to stray. So that piece is so important that the youth group would completely miss out on. And so that would be a real negative thing for those kids, those teens getting baptized separate from the rest of the body, who they need for their spiritual life to really thrive.
Having been a student pastor, there's a sense there's always a tension you feel. I love that. I love student ministry. I love that we have age graded ministries to specifically minister to that group. But one of the things I always found myself wrestling with was, I don't want them to think this is church, right? Because this is a ministry. But a local church should have a diversity of ages as one of its identifiers, right? If it's all 20-somethings, if it's all teenagers, There's a lot of likeness there. And so, you know, I want to encourage that, hey, you are a part of the church, but this in and of itself is not the church. And so, you know, one of the things we wrestle with is going, okay, we want to get as close as possible to what it looks like to have baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we'll talk about next week, tied into the local church and not just, because as Drew was pointing out, like that's where ultimately the keys to the kingdom were given. And so it's not just, you know, a group from the church, you know, whoever decides to go, you know, it's us as a collective body. And so that's something I would consider to you in the midst of it. Now, you know, one of the questions, you know, that comes up from time to time is, well, what if they did already, right? What if there was a student that was baptized on a trip by a pastor, right? And then you got to kind of dive into the different nuances that come with that, right? And most of the time, I think most of us as elders would say, you know, that's not ideal. But if it's somebody who genuinely is a believer, you know, we may not make them, you know, redo it on a Sunday morning or something like that. But it depends. It depends on a lot of situations, right? That we want to analyze. We want it to be biblical, you know, as close as possible.
This might dovetail in with that question, but there was a trend in our church about 20 years ago to let community groups, or not let them, but some community groups had private baptisms amongst themselves. What would you do about that? And coinciding with that, can a person decide to be baptized and just pick anybody they want to baptize them? I guess this is more of a practical how question, not so much a why question.
Yeah, great questions. You know, there's layers to it. So on one hand, I don't want to at all, you know, say this is the one thing that every elder agrees about that, right? I'll kind of give some of it some of my opinion, right? So I would say, no, the sacrament should not be observed by community groups in and of themselves. We'll talk more about that with the Lord's Supper next week too. I think as elders, one of our roles is to help shepherd the flock that God has given us to oversee. And so that means overseeing those things. That's part of the gathering and doing those within the gathering. So I would not advise that. And what was the second part of your question?
Yeah, for the second part, it is fundamentally the authority rests in the congregation to baptize. This is a church membership job, is seeing this done and being, it's upon the authority of the church gathered that this baptism is performed. And that duty is most naturally relegated, given to an elder. That's what would generally make sense. So that's kind of just an extension, right? Like I'm just making a combination of the principle. It's the authority of the church that does it. Then I'm taking the principle of what we think is the biblical church leadership structure, which we'll get to, with elders being the servant leaders of the congregation, specifically over ministries of the word, which this is a ministry of the word. And so that seems to make the most sense. It's the elder doing it, but he's doing it because everybody's there, because everyone is affirming that together.
So I would generally agree with what my brother said. I think we want to affirm what Scripture affirms, and where it's silent, we want to give grace, right? So I would generally agree that, to your second question, ideally a pastor elder should baptize. Do we see that clearly in Scripture? No, we don't. And so this is me personally, I'm not talking on behalf of the elders or anything like that, it's just me personally. Are there situations where a dad and an elder, let's say, could baptize together, et cetera, or some combination of that? I would be open to that. I don't think it's necessarily ideal. But again, we want to be careful not to insist on something that's beyond scripture, right? There are principles that might get us there, but again, we want to insist on, we don't want to insist on things that are beyond scripture. So for example, we have members serving communion. Some people on the elder board or on the pastoral staff might say, gosh, an elder or pastor needs to do that. And there might be some good reasons for that, but to insist on that would be, I think, beyond what scripture affirms. And to your first question, yeah, I agree with Ryan and Drew. It's a congregational activity at its core.
All right, guys, it's 9:02. Your silence is tempting us to end this thing, but I feel like you've got more questions.
I have a question for somebody else to answer, maybe the pastors, one of the pastors. My question is, why does Faith Church baptize only by immersion? Or maybe a better question, what is the theology behind that?
Yeah, so I can talk about that. That's one thing I skipped over accidentally in talking about the difference in the sprinkling. So a strong reason for that is doing a study of what the word baptism means in Greek. Simply put, it means dunk, means immerse. It's a word that was used of dyeing fabrics. You baptize the fabric into the dye. And so if sprinkling was intended, there are other Greek words that scholars have pointed to saying, well, they could have said this Greek word that means sprinkle if that's what they intended. So it just really doesn't make a ton of sense that the consistent testimony in the New Testament would be using this word, which means dunk, if what was intended was not dunk. So that's really a strong slam dunk argument for believers, baptism being by immersion. I'll assume you guys are all really laughing at that slam dunk joke, but you're all muted, so I can't hear you.
I didn't get it till you repeated it, so I'm glad you pulled the dad there.
But yeah, Godwin, do you want to add to that? Or anybody want to add to that?
No, I think the theological reality that's connected to the physical immersion is in Romans 6, the passage that you walked us through earlier. Spiritual baptism, we are immersed into Christ. We're joined to Christ in his death, joined to Christ in his resurrection, and immersion best showcases that. Right, being dunked into the water, coming out. You already mentioned that. So that's really kind of the theological basis. And then at the lexical basis, you just mentioned baptizo means literally to immerse. So, yeah.
Any other questions you guys have?
Is that something that our... Dovetailing on that, is that something that our denomination or association, whatever you want to call it, is dogmatic about?
That's a great question. So one of the
level.
Things we've talked about seems like a lot lately, maybe just because I'm in the middle of these conversations the most. We talk about it in our membership class a lot and a few times up front is the How do we divvy out the different doctrines of the church, right? And so denominationally, Godwin has put it really well with the evangelical free, we really emphasize denominationally essential and non-essential, right? And so essential is essential for salvation, essential to be a evangelical Christian. Non-essential is anything that is not essential for salvation. So that's great denominationally. You know, there's a breadth there that allows for differences amongst churches. But at a local church level, you have to make a practical call, right? So at the end of the day, baptism, we just said, it's not essential for you to be salvation. but it's not just take it or leave it, it doesn't matter, right? It makes a difference. It's important. Similarly with, how do you allow for women pastors, right? So that's not essential for salvation, but man, it's going to make a real big practical difference at a local church level, right? So if two of us believe, you know, one believes women can be pastors and one doesn't, well, that's going to really be difficult to work out. Do you allow, do you not? Similar with baptism. So I'm still fairly new to the denomination, but so Pastor Dick can speak to this more, I'm sure. But my understanding is most of the local churches within the Evangelical Free are believers baptism. There are a smaller number that are paedo Baptist or would baptize infants. That's because of when the denomination was formed 50, 60 years ago, whenever it was, how those kind of came about, and they wanted to intentionally leave some breadth there. But as a local church, like I said, we kind of have to make that distinction a little bit more.
So are you saying that's a tier two issue?
Yes. When you say baptism, so if you have in a local church, you have to divvy it out, not just between non-essential, essential, but one, two, three, right? One being absolute essential, and then two and three, you know, two, tier two being, these are things that as a local church, we're kind of making a call on tier three, you know, your view of the millennium or, you know, some of these other things we kind of put down there. But that would be a tier two issue.
Dick, and sprinkling versus dunking, that's a tier two issue also?
Yeah, generally. I mean, because as a church, we got to do one or the other, at least at that level, you know.
Some churches will do both, will be open to both. So there's option C. Every church has a conviction. Even that option C is a conviction. I think Ryan said it really well. There's the beautiful thing about the Evangelical Free Church of America is that we have freedom as a local church to be loose with certain convictions and to be tight with other convictions, while we all of the EFCA churches hold the essentials together. And that's our statement of faith. So our statement of faith is the EFCA statement of faith. So if you're wondering, what are those absolutes, essentials? That's what they are. But it's the beauty of the Evangelical Free Church. And there's some diversity there, and but some really good wrestling as well. You can see that at some of the conferences.
If you remember from the first week, we talked about local versus universal church and kind of the spectrum, right? And kind of where we fall on the spectrum, where as in the Evangelical Free, we are local churches are autonomous, right? So the denomination doesn't own our building, doesn't appoint, you know, the local church pastor, right? As a local church, we make some of these decisions. So because of where we fall in terms of church autonomy, self-governing church, you know, we as a local church, you know, that's what allows for that freedom for those local churches to make those calls.
Just speak to the denomination just a little bit more. I do not know of any Evangelical Free Church that's part of the denomination that does anything other than believers' baptism by immersion. Now, if you look back in the history of the denomination, a long time ago, there was a division that occurred between the Evangelical Free and the Evangelical Covenant. And the Evangelical Covenant people are probably more likely ones that would do baptism of infants, so paedo baptism. So over time, I think it really kind of sorted itself out where almost all E-Free churches would do baptism by immersions of believers, whereas covenant churches might do otherwise. So that's probably where the confusion comes in a little bit. It's more in the history than it is in current practice.
As another just anecdote, I remember I took an ecclesiology course in seminary with Mark Devertot, and he talked about a time he went to Greece with his Presbyterian friend. And in the Greek Orthodox denomination, they went and met with some of those folks. They baptized babies, but they immersed them, right? So maybe you've seen some of those, you know, videos, and you can imagine how great that goes. And so even though they disagreed on that babies were baptized, they still immersed them. And he talked about the argument they got into was on the word baptizo, that as Drew was mentioning before, that they were saying, and so this Greek Orthodox guy looks at the Presbyterian, he says, no, that means immerse. He says, well, and a Greek Orthodox guy says, I'm Greek, it's our word. I know what it means. Cool. Awesome. Well, thank you guys so much again for making the time. We can give a little silent applause to Pastor Drew. Thanks for leading us tonight. Appreciate it, brother. Edifying. So next week, same time, we'll be talking about the Lord's Supper. We got a few more weeks working through our ecclesiology. And so hopefully it'll continue to bless you. And thanks for making time, guys.